Well, we thank you, sir, for leading us in those songs this morning. Appreciate the good selection of those and the messages they had. And we're happy to have our visitors with us this morning as well. We've got several of our members that are traveling or sick, and we're glad for your presence as well. And if there is something that is said or done today that spurs on question for further study, I'm happy to sit down with you and talk about these things with God's Word. Last Sunday morning, I began this series on what has God given me, kind of from the standpoint, first from a pessimist who in the pit of sorrow and adversity deals with many kinds of the heartaches of life, may look up and say, really, what has God given me? What blessings has He given me? And we considered some things from the Scripture, and we're going to add to that list and finish this series out this morning. But David wanted to gather all those who feared God to come to him so that he could teach them what God has done for his soul. And that's kind of the spirit of this series as well. Last Sunday morning, we noted that God has made us in his image. That's something he has given to us, his image. He's done for us. We are not a glorified animal. We are made in the image of God, and with that comes the ability to reason and understand. We have an immortal soul that lives on. And we are able to love and have compassion and hate. We understand concepts of truth and error and justice. That's what comes with being made in the image of God. James tells us that we're made in the similitude of God, in His likeness, you see. We also added to that list Sunday evening, what has God given me? God has given me His Son. Why has He given me His Son? Because His Son came to die for those who were made in the image of God. In fact, He did not even come to die for angels, but He came to die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul, from this point, argues of the transformation that this requires of an individual. He tells us here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Unless the seed is planted, unless it dies in the ground, it cannot germinate into life. Jesus, when He died, brought life to you and me, if we will take it, if we will find it, if we will serve Him. And so God has given me His Son. We studied that in a more detailed way on Sunday evening. We also studied Sunday evening that God has given me His mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16, that is what Paul is arguing from. When we read that eye has not seen or ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for him, Paul is talking about in the context there of the revelation of God's full scope given to us, that we did not conceive these things. We often use that regarding heaven, but it's far more than heaven and what Paul is speaking of here. Man has not conceived in his mind's eye that there will be a time in which a person who believes in the Son of God, who died for his sins, repents of his sin, is baptized into water, into Christ, will be saved from that sin. That's not something that man came up with. That's not something that we perceived, but that's what God gave. And so Paul's argument here is, no one can know the mind of God. Number two, God has revealed His mind unto us. And number three, if you judge us for what we teach, you are in an essence judging or thinking you're equipped to judge God, because we, the spiritual, are teaching and judging all things accurately from what He has delivered unto us. So we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. With that, we want to add another point this morning, two points this morning. When you stop and think, what has God given me? I want you to think about the songs that Colby led us in this morning. I want you to think about, God has given me promises. You know, the Bible is chock full of promises of God. Even in the very beginning, when God told the serpent that the seed of woman will crush your head, that's a promise. And he kept that promise. The Bible has many of them. You know, it's hard for me to think about one so great and powerful as God, the creator of heaven and earth, feeling compelled to make promises to me, a worm. But why is that? Because we're made in his image. And because he loves us. And he wants to give us assurance of things to come. You know, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, in Exodus, in the institution of the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25, the scripture says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." When you come to that land that God's going to give you, you're going to keep this service unto him, this Passover. Well, Moses wrote that. And as you go through scripture, you come to Deuteronomy chapter 27, the fifth book of Moses. And you come to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, and you read here in chapter 27 in verse 3 of this book, where Moses wrote, "You shall write on them all the words of this law that you, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you." So, God promised it. Moses is now on the brink. He has not yet brought them into the land and will not bring them in because he sinned and he is not able or permitted to go into the land. But he tells them God will keep his word. He will continue to do just what he said he would do. We come to Joshua and we read of him and his work, how he brought them into the land. And we read in, from his pen in Joshua chapter 23, in the 23rd chapter of Joshua, and in verse 14 and verse 15, Joshua says, "But this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls and not, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, for you not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." God's promises are both positive and assuring, and at the same time can be terrifying if we are unfaithful to him. God has made these kinds of promises to men, and he delivers those promises. Years later, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon made this observation in chapter 8 in verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. He has brought it all to pass," Solomon says. Not one word. He's given us rest from our enemies. That was the epitome of peace in Solomon's era. The united kingdom of David and Solomon, the enemies were squashed and peace was about and the nation flourished. God delivered on what he said. And just as sure as he delivered on that, he also delivered on what Joshua and Moses said regarding if you turn away from me. And that golden age turned into silver and turned into copper and turned into dross. And the power in which they once had was taken away, and they were delivered over into the hands of their enemies and were taken to flight. So I want to impress upon you this morning that we can stand on the promises of God as we've sung about. You might recall the scripture reading from Psalm 119. I'd like to draw to your attention this morning in Psalm 119, verse 138. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Think about that verse 138 of Psalm 119. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. You know what that's saying? That is saying, the psalmist is saying, God, you say what you mean, and you mean what you say, and you keep it going. Now skip down to verse 40. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. The word very pure here is a word that's talking about the word itself being tried. The word in the Hebrew means smelt. And so it's going through a furnace. It's being purified. It's being tried, and it is proven to be true. It's tested. I like the way God's Word Version translates this passage. I use the New King James 99.9% of the time. But I like to look at other translations and read from them as well. God's Word Version is more of a paraphrase than a translation, so it's seeking to simply to give the idea. It's not something that I would recommend as a number one translation to use. But in Psalm 119, verse 140 reads this way, "Your promise has been thoroughly tested, and I love it." And then verse 141, "I am unimportant and despised, yet I never forget your guiding principles. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your teachings are reliable. Trouble and hardship have found me, but your commandments still make me happy. Your written instructions are always right. Help me understand them so that I will live." Again, keeping it in perspective, troublesome times and hardship, they will find us all. But what can we, in every storm of in adversity, stand? On the promises of God, on the word of God, it is sure. It is true. It is tested. The Hebrew writer was impressed with the thought of obtaining the promises of God. You know, when we read Hebrews chapter 11, what do we usually think of? We think of great men and women, right? We call this sometimes the Hall of Fame, faith heroes in chapter 11. And we think of all that they overcame, but there's something here that comes out in verse 32 and 33. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness." How often do we think of that next phrase that follows? Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. They obtained promises. We have promises in which we can obtain. And the Hebrew writer's point is, they did it all through active faith. Faith that not only trusts, but trusts and obeys. God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "By which have been given to us," what's given to us that we can obtain? He describes them in the nature of exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, the battle always exists for the saint to stand opposed to the world, to stand opposed to sin, and to inherit the good in which God wants to give him or her. And so we have these promises that are made so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. I want to catalog seven promises from Scripture this morning. I'm going to do this fairly rapid. But I want to emphasize that these are sure. These are tried. These are true. You know, in the passage that talks about the promises of God, being exceedingly great and precious is also the passage that speaks of him giving to you and me all things that pertain to life and godliness. For it is in the verse just above that, verse 3, that in his, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Do you know that as I go through life, I have all things that pertain to life right here? If I want to be godly, I have all things that pertain to what it means to please God right here. He has given it to me, where? In the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So if I want to know what life is about, where do I go? I go to God's word. If I want to know what it means to be right with God and accepted it before him, where do I go? Not to man and his ideas and speculations, but I go to his word and find it in the knowledge of him. That, is it not a promise of God? Sure. But what does it require? I need to obtain it. I need to study. I need to go into his word. Spend time with it. God has promised me, number two, pardon. The Apostle Peter in the first letter to these saints said in chapter 3, talking about the days of Noah in verse 20, that there were eight souls saved through water, and he says in verse 21, there is also an antitype, 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. What's that antitype? What's that real thing? Not a prototype, but the real thing. What is it, Peter? He says baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who understand the force of this passage, that baptism is essential for salvation, that they understand that baptism is essential, not important, but essential for salvation, and they see that, but they don't like it. And so they revise it by saying, that's not water baptism here. That's Holy Spirit baptism. And so, you know, it's putting it all back on God. Rather than something I must do, it's something that God himself does. And that makes no sense, folks. Look at the context here. How was Noah saved? Was Noah saved by Holy Spirit baptism? But was Noah saved by the Holy Spirit overshadowing him and overcoming him? Is that what it says? It says by water. Furthermore, when people were baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, would there be any inclination to think that there's filth on my flesh being washed off? But what does Peter say there in verse 21? He has to clarify that when you're baptized, it's not about washing off dirt from your body. So what does that necessarily imply? That baptism is a washing in water, or else you don't need the qualifier. You don't need the parenthetical notation, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So that they will understand when they're going down into the water, it's not about removing the filth on your body, but it is about moving the filth where? On your soul, giving you what? An answer of a good conscience toward God. I can stand on that promise. I can concretely stand on that promise, knowing that God will save me, that he will wash my sins away when I do just that. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, he tells them in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did he make you alive? When did he forgive you of all trespasses? He uses the expression buried, verse 12, buried with him. And then he uses the expression raised with him. That's baptism. That's what baptism is. It's a burial and it's a resurrection. And so then he picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that's baptized, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's because a relationship has changed in baptism, in the step of baptism. There is now a relationship change from being a child of wrath to now being a child of God. And so as a child of God, I must set my mind on things that pertain to him. That's a promise. Promise of forgiveness. Number three, God has promised to strengthen and comfort us in times of need. Again, going to the letters of the Apostle Peter in chapter 5, verse 7, he told these younger people to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. One of the things that God wants us to do is to throw our worries at his feet, to throw our anxieties his way. One preacher said, if you can't sleep late at night, you're up late at night, you can't sleep, throw your worries and concerns to God because he's awake anyways. He's up anyways. Throw them there. He provides us comfort and strength in times of need. He's promised us a way of escape. In this world, we'll be tempted and tempted sore. But in this world, God will always be there in every temptation, opening up a gateway out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. There's nothing supernatural. It's what all men are partaking of. Your hardships are no worse than anyone else's. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't necessarily take the trial completely away, but he provides unto you the ability and the strength to bear the trial, to bear the temptation. God has given you that. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, talks about God's anger, and he says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, just a temporary time, but joy comes in the morning. God has seen fit that the morning comes after the evening. That is spiritually true as well. There is a morning, not an M-O-U-R-N, but an M-O-R-N, a morning, bright, shining morning that will come after the darkness. The darkness will yield. Some have observed that it's the most dark just before it turns light, just before it dawns. The darkness is heaviest, but it will come. David understood that in his trouble, that it led him to want to focus on his spiritual condition of his soul. In the Psalms, again, if you're in 30, just go to Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, notice here verses starting in verse 1 of Psalm 41. Here the scripture says, blessed is he who considers the poor. This is Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed. Think about this psalm the next time you're on your sickbed, where the Lord will sustain you. How he chooses to sustain you, it can vary. But you know what this led David, where it led David here? In verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. When we deal with physical trial and trauma, let us immediately focus on the condition and health of the soul, because that's really what matters most anyways. And if we are pardoned by the Lord, we can stand on that forgiveness that come what may, even on the sickbed. If we don't survive the sickbed, we know that there's something greater coming our way. We know there is something better. God has, number four, promised a crown of life with an inheritance. We read in the epistle of James in chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." What has God promised here? He has promised a crown of life. James also tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Who is it that God makes these promises to? Not to those who don't love him. Not to those who do not have any interest in reading from his word. In fact, I like the parallel that if we will not hear his word, why should we expect God to hear ours? What right do we have to pray to him if we're not willing to listen to him? It is to those who love him that God has promised a crown of life and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised. Heirs of the kingdom. Who are those who love him? Jesus taught us very clearly who they are. Don't take my word, take his. The Gospel of John in your New Testament, John chapter 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," who is that? It is he who loves me. When James says a crown of life to him who loves him, heir of the kingdom to him who loves him, who is it that loves him? The one who keeps his commandments. He has them, he keeps them, he doesn't walk away from them, but he keeps them. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You know, there is the case where we keep his commandments and he's manifested to us. He's revealed. We can know Jesus rather than know about Jesus. I can know about a lot of things and not know them. But I can know Jesus when I know his word, when I keep his word, when I suffer for his word and for what is right. I can then know my Lord. I can see him. And he's manifest to me. Well, let's walk a little further. You know what God has also promised? Going back to the letters of the Apostle Peter, he promised judgment day. Yeah, the judgment is coming. Well, this may not be a popular thing to talk about, and people may think, that's never going to happen. There's not going to be a time when the Lord will come. Really? That hasn't happened. The world just keeps turning on. And you know, that's precisely what Peter said people would say. Peter said, people will say that these things will continue on to keep on, but the judgment will still happen. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says there in verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There's no coming. There's no transition that's going to happen. Peter says that's exactly what scoffers will say. And then he reminds them of the flood that happened in the days of Noah. And then he makes the application in verse 9 of what's going to happen with fire. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the whole reason judgment day hasn't happened yesterday, the whole reason Jesus did not come yesterday, is because of the long-suffering nature of God, seeking to take one more soul and have that person restored to him. But there is a time when it will, when it will happen. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see those four wheels? Did you catch those four wheels? Those are promises of God. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt. You know the elemental timetable or whatever it is? Everything that's elemental will melt and dissolve and be passed away, and it will be burned up. That's what the Lord says here through Peter. in verse 10. Note those four wills, because they will happen. Just as God said, you will go into the land of promise, and that happened, so there will be a judgment day which will happen as well. Number six, there will be issued in, not a refurbished or restored new heavens and earth here. He's not going to take this old world and remake it, but a completely new heavens and earth, which is fit for the composite of the soul and the spiritual body that we will have. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will, there's that word again, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Imagine a world in which righteousness dwells, only righteousness dwells. A world, a place that we can live in eternity with God. There will be no need for security systems. There will be no violent outbursts. It will be a place that is itself home and secure. What a place. This world ain't that world, okay? Pardon my English, but it just ain't that way here. And it's not designed to be that way here. This is a trial. This is a probationary world in which we prove our faith through trial and temptation, whether we're going to remain faithful unto the Lord. And I want to tell you, number seven, that there is promised to you and me a resurrection. There is promised to you and me eternal life. I love the succinctness of 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This, John says, is the promise that he has promised us eternal life. What is the promise? Eternal life. That's the promise. Happy and blissful immortality. Now listen to me. Immortality alone is not eternal life. Being immortal is not the same thing as having eternal life. Eternal life has three components to it. The book of Romans, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about those who are looking for something. What are they looking for? What are they working for? We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 that he will render to each one according to his deeds. Who's he going to render and what's he going to render to them in verse 7? Eternal life. What's he going to render? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek. What are they seeking for? They're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Eternal life is not merely immortality, but when you have immortality minus glory, minus honor, you have hell is what you have. That is a place where you live forever without glory and without honor from God. And we don't want that. And that's also a promise of God. There will be those who are resurrected into condemnation, the scripture says in John. So we have his word, sure. It's sure. It's tried. It's tested. It's been proven over and over again. How many archaeological digs have there been through time that verifies the truthfulness of God's word? Over and over again, they dig something up, verifying something else. Oh, that didn't happen, and then they dig something up. Well, it did happen. Repeats itself over and over again. This will happen. It is going to happen. And so let's conclude this section. I'll give you one more point here, and then this series will come to an end, but conclude this section by looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Here the Hebrew writer tells us, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The reason why I need to be faithful without wavering, without being moved away, that's what that wavering is, without being moved, is because he is faithful. I need to be faithful because he's faithful. His word does not change when my word does. His word does not change when my actions do. So I need to be faithful without wavering because he is faithful to what he said. Now, how many times do we read or know or hear of those who were once faithful fall away? How many times do we read or hear about or are told or see with our eyes of those who were once on fire for the Lord, whose fire kind of the flame went to a flicker and then it was extinguished? You know what happens in those circumstances? You know what happens during that time? They fail to hold fast the confession, and they fail or lose sight on the promised faithfulness of God himself. And by that, they refuse to no longer be considerate of their brethren. That's what verse 24 is telling us. Not only are they inconsiderate of God, they're no longer considerate of their brethren. He tells us to let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why should we consider one another? Because God is faithful and he will judge us. And he's not going to be moved away from what he has promised. So we need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day. What day? Judgment day coming. I'm talking about the first day of the week. He's talking about judgment day. That's the context of chapter 10. Just keep reading on down and you'll see it over and over again. It's the judgment. It's going to happen. We need to be faithful in our attendance and in our service to God and to man. Well, what has God given me? What has God given me? I want to impress upon you this morning one last point. That God has given me his home. Can you say that about too many people? God has given me his home. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, these sweet words come from our Lord. He tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Let me pause there for a moment. You believe in God, believe also in me. If that's not saying faith that is fit for God is faith that is fit for me, I don't know what it's saying. And if that's not insinuating that Jesus Christ is God, if that doesn't insinuate that, what does it insinuate? He is God. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I want you to underscore these next few words. I will come again and what? You see that? I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Who is making this claim? Who is it that's saying this? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the conserver of heaven and earth, saying, I will come again and I will receive you to me. Have you ever gone to somebody where they didn't receive you very well? And yet here's the creator of us all saying, I will take you to myself. And I'm preparing a place for you. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul tells us, and if we're children, then heirs. If we are children of God, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is an amazing statement. That's an amazing promise that God has given me to be an heir of him. Imagine if you were an heir of Bill Gates. You'd be pretty happy about your financial condition. don't think you could complain a whole lot, right? You were his heir, financially, you'd be rich, right? At least monetarily. But what I'm talking about is that we have something and someone way exceedingly greater and far more significant than a man who has billions of dollars. We have something far greater than anything the world can offer. Remember what James said in chapter 2, verse 5? We had it up there on the screen. He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him. Well, kingdom is found in Scripture used in primarily two senses in the New Testament. One is the kingdom being the church. And that's the dominant way that it's used in Scripture. The kingdom is the church is the kingdom. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Another sense of the word is the kingdom as it is in eternity. And that's the promise that we are now looking toward. What will that look like? We don't know for sure or all the details. We're giving a glimpse of it. We read here of the church in heaven in Revelation 21, verse 9 through 11, where he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." This is not Jerusalem on the earth. "But carried me away to see the holy city, the holy Jerusalem. This is the one that's set apart from this world of suffering. Where is it? Descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Remember, immortality and glory, that's eternal life. This is the church in heaven, imaged, pictured, figuratively given to us here in the book of Revelation as Scripture comes to a close. It's a land where there is no darkness, a land of light. No darkness at all. We see it pictured in Scripture as a city with high walls, grand walls. Nothing wicked can enter it. It's pictured with a figure of streets of gold. Again, it's just trying to help us conceive the glory of heaven. There's not going to be literal physical gold there, streets like that. But he's helping us understand by way of figure the glory and grandeur of heaven itself. Another image in Revelation is the image of a garden with a pure river. Notice chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water. Chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, I used to live in Washington State. We make journeys to Indiana frequently, once or twice a year, it seemed like. We drive through Montana, and every time I drove through Montana, every single time I'd notice the streams because they're so clear. Nothing murky, just that crystal, pristine clarity there. And that's what makes me think of this when I read this verse 1, the way those rivers would glisten in the sunlight. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, that the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. But pause there for a moment and get this point. It is not so much of what is and what is not in heaven that makes it so amazing. That does make it amazing. I mean, on the one hand, what is in heaven? Eternal life, glory, honor, right? Light, no darkness, no death, no pain, no suffering. That's what Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us. But it's not so much of what is or is not in heaven that makes it amazing. It is who is in heaven. Notice verse 4 of chapter 22. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're going to be able to see his face just as he is. Jesus says, "I'm going to receive you to myself," and we're going to see him just as he is. And we're going to be able to stand before him just as he is without perishing in his essence of power, in the glory of his divinity. And hence we read in chapter 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So let those words settle in. What a gift in the presence of Jesus Christ, and then in the glory of heaven, we, you and I, shall stand. This world has its sorrows, it has its struggles. Stop and think of what might be a reality of which none of us know when. When you, picture please, are on your sickbed, and you know physically it doesn't look good, and it's a struggle to breathe. I had a throat infection this last week. Felt like at times my throat was just tightening up. You still hear some of the remnants of that. But imagine where it's just cut off and you're struggling to breathe. One of the worst things about asthma is when you can't breathe. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Those of you who have asthma, you know exactly what I mean. It's a terrifying feeling. I think it's more terrifying when you feel like you're windpipe is closing down. But imagine on your sickbed there and you know you're getting weaker by the moment, struggling to breathe, and you're in pain and you're in agony and you know this is likely it. And that sorrow and that struggle all of a sudden transitions. And that fighting to breathe all of a sudden turns into a new breath, where the glory of God appears and through his angels and his messengers takes you from this world of separation and sorrow and heartache, and you transition into the paradise that's mentioned in Scripture. What an amazing, amazing thing. Where we can think of the pilgrimage that we have here that's soaked with heartache, letdowns, disappointments, and pain, can then be culminated and can be transitioned into no longer a pilgrimage, but now I'm home with those who love the Lord. What a transition. There's nobody in this world that can make you that kind of promise, but God has made you that promise. And brethren, God will keep it. He'll keep it. Have you problems and issues? Yeah, you do, I know. We all do. But I need to tell myself, and most of my preaching is against myself. I need to tell myself, hence you tell yourself, not to be overcome by the trials, not to be overly focused on the trials of life, but to give more and more and more attention to the triumph of heaven through life and through his word. Paul tells us, for we know. What do we know? Not we guess, maybe there is. No, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a building. He's talking about a new body, one that is not subject to the illness here, one that is fit for an eternity there. And so, let your hope of heaven, as one man said, become the master over your fear of death and over your trials that you face. So there's the series. There's the series. God has made us in his image. What a glorious image it is. We have corrupted that image with sin. He sent his son to die for us, to reclaim us, if we will obey the gospel. He has given to us his mind in Scripture so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, the church. Right? He has given to us assurance of promises by which we know No matter how this world turns out, we've got a place anchored in eternity. We've got a life insurance to the soul. We know how the story ends for those who are faithful unto Christ. And we have a home we can go to in heaven. This world is not our home. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to have this type of faith, to have this type of hope. You need to obey the gospel today and not delay. You need to do what Pilate said to do with the tomb of Jesus Christ and make it as secure as you know how. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess his name before men. And you need to be willing to repent of your sins. That sin, I don't want that. I want to live as a new man. Whatever the mind of God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And then I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized in water because, just as Peter said, baptism does now save us. You're subject to the invitation. Will you come as together we stand and as we sing this song?